Bibles, if you would, please, tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The last 3 or 4 weeks we've been considering the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, and then we'll deal with 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Some of the most tremendous books, of course, in the New Testament. Very, very helpful for us to understand the doctrines that the church should believe, the organization and administration of the church, as well as the individual behavior of believers. Let's read together the first 13 verses of chapter 3. This is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And let's pray. Father, open this passage to our understanding tonight. Meet with us now through thy Spirit, I pray, and fill us anew. Help us, Lord, to understand and to appreciate the truth of thy word, the purity, the availability of thy word. And help us now to learn from it. Teach us and show us what we ought to believe and what we ought to do that you've written to us. And Lord, I pray tonight that if there be some heart here living in rebellion to the principles that we've read tonight, may they be brought to submission to thy will. If there be someone here tonight unsaved, not sure, dear Lord, if they were to die tonight, they'd go to heaven. Help them to come to the place that they realize God's word explains that we may know that we have eternal life. And Father, I pray that thy will be done in everything that's done this evening. May I preach with power tonight, Lord. Cleanse me anew. Give me fresh oil for this hour. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember what we've seen so far. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gave us the introduction to the book. He showed us there the challenge in verses 18 and 19. He gave us the standard that we were to live up to, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And he also showed us what the end of preaching this kind of thing would be. In verse 5, love or charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Having thus introduced the subject of what the church should be believing and teaching and preaching, he then starts in chapter 2 to explain to us what the spiritual life of the church should be like. Men should be men of prayer. Women also should be spiritually minded, quiet, learning from their husbands if they're married, or quiet and listening to the leaders of the church if they're not. So, he's told us then what the spiritual life of the church is supposed to be, or how it's supposed to be conducted. And then he comes to chapter 3, and he gives us some information about the organization and administration of the church. Now let's define the church for just a moment. I listened to a tape this past Friday where a fellow was talking about, quote, the church growth movement, unquote. This fellow was explaining to a group of pastors how they can help their churches to grow. I'm sure that every pastor wants to see his church grow. Just like if you had a plant, you'd want to see the plant grow. A living organism is characterized by one of two things, either growth or death. And usually if a thing's not growing, it is dying. But I think there's a sad situation among many people today that desire to see churches grow as an end in itself. Growth as a sign of life is a good thing, but growth just for growth is not necessarily desirable. But at any rate, these fellows were trying to find out how they could make their church grow. I may have mentioned this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. They were talking about all kinds of method, and they had neglected their message. Now, that's sad. The reason that we ought to expect to see the church grow is because people are believing and accepting the message that the church is preaching, not because better methods are being used. Methodology has been the plague of the church down through the ages. The church is not some organization. The church is not some structure into which men must mold themselves. The church is certainly not the building. The church is the believers. Those who have been born again by the grace of God, by trusting in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, washed in the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Spirit of God, living in obedience to His Word. Saved people are the church. Now, sometimes folks get a little scared of this word, saved. Now, we Baptists don't get too scared of it because it's a good Bible word. Paul tells us, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a Bible word, saved is. And so saved people make up the church. The church is not an organization. The church is not a body of religion. The church is not a social club, in the Bible at any rate. So, the church then has a definite organization that God wants us to understand. Now, if we're going to get the definition of the church from the Bible, and if we're going to find out what the church is, then we also ought to get the organization of the church out of the Bible. Don't you believe so? Now, down through the ages, people have come up with one denomination after another, one group after another, and one of the varying things that always we find in different organizations or denominations is different types of church government. But the Bible's not silent on this matter. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he tells us what the two offices of the local church are. Pastor and deacon. You say it doesn't say pastor here. No, it says bishop here. Now, I was raised in the Methodist church. In the Methodist church, you go from deacon to elder to bishop. Each one is a progressive step. The way you get to be a deacon is you apply for a preacher's license and you complete a course of study. When you have finished your college degree, then you're eligible to be ordained as a deacon. A deacon is a pastor who holds the lowest of the three offices in the Methodist Church. Then after you've completed your seminary degree, a three-year course of study, then you can become an elder. And after you've become an elder and have had several years' experience pastoring churches and leading people, then you can be ordained as a bishop. Now, the problem with that is those are not the three offices taught in the New Testament. I would challenge anybody to prove differently. And I'll try to prove to you tonight that the two offices in the New Testament are pastor and deacon. The pastor is called by three names in the New Testament. Sometimes he's called a bishop, sometimes he's called an elder, and sometimes he's called a pastor. Very rarely is he called a pastor. Usually, he's called a bishop. But let's see these two offices. The first being the pastor. In verses 1 through 7, it talks about him. Then in verses 8 through 13, it talks about the deacon. The pastor's titles. Let's talk about that for just a few moments. It says here, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, the word bishop means, in essence, an overseer. Episkopos is the Greek word. It means an overseer. The term comes from the construction trade. A fellow who's responsible to maintain the crew, to be the foreman, to get the job done. He's the fellow that oversees the work. The fellow that makes sure that folks follow the blueprint. Now, that's an interesting definition, isn't it? I'm here as your bishop to make sure that you follow the blueprint. You see? So, he's the overseer. The only place that this word appears in the New Testament is here in these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then once in 1 Peter 2:25. But there it's not talking about a pastor, it's talking about Christ. For ye are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The overseer of our souls, of course, in this context is Christ. The verse right before that says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, talking about Christ. We were gone astray, but now we've returned to Christ. We were sinners, but we've been saved by the grace of God. We're submissive now to the will of God, as given to us in the Bible. So, Christ then is the bishop. Now, there's one other place where it appears, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, how many churches were there at Philippi? We don't know. Probably just one at this point in history. But he's writing to the bishops and deacons. Now that's interesting. Thought we're just supposed to have one pastor. Baptists traditionally have believed that there is one pastor and that everybody else is either a staff member or a deacon. Now don't kick me out just yet. But I tend to believe that the Bible teaches the plurality of elders. I don't believe in Presbyterian doctrine. I don't believe that you have a plurality of elders and then you have a plurality of trustees and a whole bunch of other things, that all the decisions are to be made by those elders. I do believe that all the spiritual decisions in the church are to be made by the elders or the bishops in the church, and that the temporal decisions very often can be left to the deacons. And, of course, the people ultimately have the rule about temporal affairs, about building and about expenditures of money and things like that. But I believe that the bishops have the final say about the spiritual matters of the church. Now, so in other words, what I'm saying is the Bible sets the precedent for more than one pastor, not in the same authoritative sense. No man can serve two masters. There's got to be an elder, a ruling elder, the Bible calls him, a fellow who's in charge. There's got to be one leader. There's got to be one guy with a steering wheel, as we talked about this morning. But it does set the precedent for more than one bishop. So, the word bishop appears here and in other places in the Bible, and that means basically an overseer. This has reference to the authority of the office. Another title for the pastor is elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, this word is used. I didn't mark that passage, but what that says is, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed." Verse 5 says, "Likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Now that verse 5 gives us a clue to what elder means. The word elder, always in the New Testament, has reference to the age of the man. I am a very young man to be a pastor. And I'm older than most of you fellows in this room, I believe. Many of you, let's put it that way. Some of you look older than you really are, maybe. Huh? But at any rate, an elder means a fella who is older than someone who's younger. It's as simple as that. And that the younger are to submit to the elder. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have an old man. I do believe, though, that there's a greater amount of respect, a greater amount of authority, a greater amount of experience that an older man can bring with him. And I think that the reason that they use the word elder is this speaks of the qualifications of the office. So, the word elder, and in fact, this word here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy in verse 1 is not literally the word elder, it's the word co-elder. So, in other words, there we see it again, more than one. An elder here has reference to the qualifications. The word bishop has reference to the authority. And then the word pastor, we said. And the only place in the New Testament where the word pastor appears is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says that the Lord gave unto the church some, well, let's read it together here. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, I'm not going to go into all the Greek ramifications of that. You fellows know what the Granville Sharp rule is. The pastor and the teacher are the same fellow. Let's just put it that way. The pastor-teacher is one man. The pastor has a responsibility to teach. The word pastor is brought over from the Old Testament. The only place in the Old Testament where the word pastor is used is in the book of Jeremiah. He uses it about 6 or 7 times. The word pastor is from the same root word as the word pasture. The pastor is the fella who takes the sheep to the pastor. The pastor is the shepherd. He's the fella responsible for taking the flock out to graze. So, 3 words in the New Testament. We have a bishop, he's an overseer, he's in charge, he's the authority. We have an elder, he's a qualified man, a mature man, a man of sobriety, a man of principle, a man of character, a man of personal discipline. And then we have a pastor, a fellow who knows where the green grass is and can take you to it. Now, in our church we use the term pastor. I appreciate that term. I appreciate your calling me that. I would not feel comfortable if you called me bishop. Neither would I feel comfortable if you call me elder. I think pastor is an appropriate term. Please don't call me father, okay? There's one father in heaven, okay? I did have a fellow call me father one time. He'd been saved out of Catholicism, and he referred to me as father. I thought that was real sweet of him, because I know he used it as a term of deep respect, because that was how he was raised, and he meant that in a very respectful way. And that's how he had used the term all his life. So at any rate, we have the word bishop, elder, and pastor. Those are the titles of this first office that's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. What are the qualifications? Now, I'm not going to go into great detail, because if you were here Wednesday night, about a month ago, I preached on this very text when we ordained a man of the ministry. If you remember, Brother Jim Corkill's ordination service, how many of you were here for that? All right. I preached an outline, a 3-point alliterated outline with 3 alliterated subpoints and 2 alliterated subpoints under that. Well, the Lord just gave me a good outline on this, because this passage breaks down into a very logical thought pattern here. all of it, but I do want to review those qualifications. The qualifications of the pastor are in three different categories. Let me name what they are for you. The first are three qualities that protect the pastor from challenge by the church. He's to have singleness of purpose, first off. It says he's to be blameless. He's to be the wife of or the husband of one wife. That means literally a one-woman man. That means he's only committed to one person in that respect. He is committed, or he can't be laid hold of. So he's got singleness of purpose. He has also sobriety of personality. He's to be vigilant, which means sober-minded, careful. He's to be sober, which means he's not given to levity or unnecessary jesting. He's to have good behavior, which means literally an orderly personality, orderly personal life, rather. And then he's to be sacrificial in his preparation. Given to hospitality, it says. That means pursuing opportunities to be hospitable to others and to help others. And then it says he's to be apt to teach. The word apt to teach means ready to teach. Prepared means he did his homework. So, he's given then three qualities which protect him from challenge by the church. If he's sacrificial in his preparation, the church won't say, this guy never feeds us anything. He never gives us anything that we ought to have. If he's sober in his personality, they won't be able to say, well, he's always joking around. He never will help us in the matters that really bother us. If he has singleness of purpose, they won't believe that he is serving two masters. They'll say his heart's committed fully to the ministry. A second category of qualities is that prevent problems with the public. And then it lists several things here. Each of these three areas is repeated, and they're repeated in intensity. The first is he's to be steadfast in patience. He's then to be saturated with peacefulness, and he's to be have simplicity with reference to his property. What does it mean to be steadfast in patience? It says he's not given to wine. The emphasis here is not so much on the fact that he is not to be a drunkard. Obviously, that's taught in the Bible. It means he's not to seek escapism. He's not to seek opportunities to get away from the problems of this life. He's to keep his nose to the grindstone, as the old saying goes. And he's to do the job day in and day out, be instant in season and out of season. But then it says, patient. This means forbearing, kindly, easy to be entreated, a fellow to whom you can make a proper appeal and have it received as though he were a spiritual man. So he's to be steadfast in patience. He's also to be saturated with peacefulness. It says he's not to be a striker. The word means literally pugnacious. It's the same word for the term which is translated boxer. A pugilist is a fellow who uses his fist. And this is the word here. He's not supposed to be the kind of a guy who's willing to begin a fight. That's what that means. But it says he's also not to be a brawler. That means contentious. He's not willing to continue a fight that somebody else starts. Now, he can avoid trouble with the public if he'll have those attitudes. You know what the word brawler is, really? It's amacho. Did you hear the last two syllables of that word? What's the big word today? Macho. Boy, this guy, he's really macho. You want to be a preacher, you get out of that nonsense, fellas. Get out of that business of unbuttoning your shirt halfway down and wearing some little dumb-looking necklace on your neck and trying to act like you're some kind of a tough guy and recognize that the toughness of a man of God is determined by what he can do while he's on his knees. Now look, macho, for crying out loud. Big, tough preacher, right? Big, tough man of God. That just doesn't make sense, fellas. Humility. So you don't sound too humble right now. Well, when I stop and think about how unqualified I am, as I keep reading this list, I'm getting more humble all the time. Saturated with peacefulness and in simplicity with his property. Not greedy. That means he doesn't desire to get. And then it says not covetous. That means he's not desirous to keep what he does have. He doesn't want to get more things and he doesn't want to keep them. So we've seen three areas of qualities that will protect him from challenge within the church. We've seen three qualities that will protect him from problems with the public. And then finally, they give us three qualities that will prevent his destruction by the devil in verses 4 through 7. He's to be sincere in private, one that ruleth his own house. This word ruleth means to get in front of, to lead. To be in front. If a fellow's going to rule his own house well, if he's going to lead, he's got to be out in front. That means he can't be behind them, pushing them. God deliver us from these daddies who send their kids to Sunday school. I think we ought to take them, don't you? I think that a man ought to be the spiritual leader. And God deliver us from a man who thinks that he's fulfilled his spiritual responsibilities just because he takes his kids to church and sends them to a Christian school to do his job for him. It's not the way it works. His own house precedes God's house. You see, if you drop a rock into a puddle of water, it makes a little ring. Have you ever watched that? And then it makes bigger rings and little waves. And pretty soon it'll go, whatever body of water, whatever size it is, eventually those little waves will go all the way across. But you know where those waves will always go out equally from that central point. So whatever you're doing in the middle, that's what you're going to do ultimately on the fringes. You see? Now, a fella can't make big waves out in a big circle if he's not making the right kind of waves back here. Whatever a fella's doing at home, eventually those waves will reach out into the public life and out into the church. So if a fella's going to avoid destruction by the devil in the church, he's got to make sure that his home life is what it ought to be. He's got to be sincere then in private. He's also got to be successful in his practice. It says not a novice. The word novice means literally a new plant. A thing that characterizes a new plant is one which has not borne fruit. It doesn't say how long a person has to be a Christian before he's no longer a novice. Sometimes a fella can be a new plant, and boy, he just takes hold and takes root and starts growing and starts bearing fruit. And here's one you've been working with over here for years and still hadn't borne fruit. The one that hasn't borne the fruit is the novice. Has no reference to time. And then it says pride, being puffed up with pride. The word pride is the same thing, the same phrase which means to make smoke. Is that right? Just a lot of smoke. Nothing else. Not a whole lot of heat. Have you ever tried to start a fire in your fireplace and you couldn't get the fire going, but you got the smoke going? Didn't give you much warmth, but it sure gave you a lot of aggravation, didn't it? Now, that's exactly what a fellow's going to get filled up with pride. He's just going to be making a bunch of smoke. I mean, it'll look like there's something really big going on, but it's not really anything big going on at all. And so he's got to be sincere in private, successful in practice, and also spotless in public. A good testimony of them which are without. The word testimony is the same word for our word martyr. Means willing to do anything necessary to give the right testimony to the Lord. And then it says here in verse 7, the reproach and snare, fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The construction of this sentence is such that the reproach is the snare of the devil. If he falls into reproach, he's been snared by the devil. So it gives us several qualifications, some which will protect him from challenge within the church, some which will protect him from problems with the public outside, and others which will protect him from destruction by the devil in his own personal life. Tremendous qualifications given to us here for a fellow who would be an overseer, an elder, or a pastor, one who would feed the flock. Now those are good qualifications. But what about his limitations? I'm not going to go over every one of these again, but I want to talk to you for a few minutes about some of the limitations and try to deal with some of the things that I have counseled people about in the past and some of the most controversial passages of this verse, of this section here. Verse 2 says, a husband of one wife. What in the world does that mean? That's a big one, you know. I suppose more good men disagree on the explanation of this passage than anything else, and I believe we need to take a few moments to deal with it this evening. If a man is not supposed to be a bishop unless he is the husband of one wife, what does that mean? Obviously, it means he's not supposed to be a polygamist. But never in the Bible is polygamy talked about in the Christian era. Now, in the Old Testament, we see examples of polygamy. That doesn't make it right, by the way. The Lord said it's not, you know, in the beginning, God made the male and female. A man's supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They become one flesh. Didn't say a whole bunch of them were to become one flesh. One man to one woman, that's God's plan. You heard about the fellow that went up to the preacher one time, and she went up to the pastor, and she said, Pastor, she said, I'm single, I'm getting on up in years, and, you know, I'm almost 30, and I don't have a husband, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And the pastor started counseling. He said, well, he said, you know, God's plan, one man for one woman, you can't change it. You might as well just face it. She says, Pastor, I don't want to change it, I just want to get in on it. And so, but that's the way that God designed the thing. You know, one man for one woman for one man. And here he says, the husband of one wife. It means, literally, a one-woman man. Now, I've studied all the commentators that I can find on this thing. I've checked all the cross-references in the Bible on the thing. And as I understand it, it obviously means that a fella cannot be a bishop, an elder, a pastor, if he has been remarried after divorce. My personal feeling on the thing, and I have yet to find anybody who agrees with, well, no, I'll take that back. Three, a fellow named Alford and Wiest, I think, makes some allusion to this, and Vincent, even to an extent. Now, for those of you who know what those names are, that may mean something. Well-known commentators, however, allude to this possibility. If it means that a fellow's not to get remarried after a divorce, it also means that a fellow's not to get remarried after his wife's death, if he wants to be a pastor. So I never heard that before. Well, you just heard it. And I think it makes a lot of sense. You say, well, good night. Suppose God's called me to preach. And what am I going to do? Well, maybe he has called you to preach. God calls everybody to preach, folks. You might read Matthew 28 and you'll find out that everybody in this room has been called to preach. But not everybody's been called to be a pastor, to be a leader. All kinds of ways that you can serve God without being a pastor. And so he says, if you want to be a bishop, you ought to be the husband of one wife. By the way, it doesn't say the wife of one husband either. I don't know where in the world these people get this business of thinking that a woman can be a spiritual leader in the church. That a woman can be a pastor. This tape that I was listening to Friday night said something about submitting to the pastor in everything that he or she says. I thought, whoa, wait a minute. In the first place, you can't be a pastor because a pastor is supposed to be a pastor teacher and women are forbidden to teach. I mean, there's all kinds of logical conclusions that you can come up with why women should not be pastors. That's almost, if it wasn't so ludicrous, it'd be funny. But if it's about, a fellow's not supposed to be remarried, how do you define that? What can a fellow do? I've heard some say that if a fellow's been divorced and remarried, he can't do anything. I'm not going to ordain a man and all this kind of stuff. Well, where are we going to draw the line, folks? I mean, we've got to be scriptural and consistent about this thing. What can a fellow do? Can he be an evangelist? Can he be a teacher? Can he be a missionary? What can he do and what can he do? There's an awful lot of folks that have been divorced and remarried and then saved. And God's called them into full-time Christian service. Now, what can they do? Well, I've been asked this question many, many times. And one of the reasons I decided to deal with it from the pulpit tonight is because we were dealing with this particular passage of Scripture. Here's what I believe they can do. Now, in the first place, I'm not going to discuss this with the ladies. The ladies are not going to be given positions of leadership in the church in the first place. There's much that a woman can do if she finds herself in a situation where she's in a second marriage or third or whatever, and she's now desiring to live for God, she can live for God. No question, but she doesn't have to worry about any leadership positions. What about the men, though? All right? I personally believe that the only two things that a man cannot do if he's divorced and remarried or if he's remarried after his first wife's death, the only two things he can't do is be a pastor or a deacon. I believe he can be an evangelist. I believe he can be a teacher. I believe he can be a missionary if he's not going to pastor a church on the field. I believe he can help in the ministry in any number of ways except those two things. Why those two things? Why do you say? Because this passage says that the pastor or the bishop and the deacon must be the husband of one wife. Well, how do you justify it on the other base? I don't try to justify anything, folks, that folks want to do. I just say we've got to draw the line somewhere, so we might as well draw it where the Bible says draw it. Okay? Now, if we get into anything else, let's just take this thing just a little bit further. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, it talks to us about what it means to be one flesh. Verse 13 in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, if I understand that passage, what that says is that if a man commits adultery in a technical sort of a way, he becomes one flesh in that situation. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, if I understand that passage, what that says is that if a man commits adultery in a technical sort of a way, he becomes one flesh in that situation. Now, that's a terrible situation. Does that disqualify all of those who would be involved in this kind of a thing from the ministry? Now, don't say amen just yet. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, as I understand the Bible, and after much prayerful consideration of this passage, if we are going to disqualify from the ministry anyone besides, on this basis of marriage, anyone besides those who have had only one civic marriage, ultimately, we're not going to have any place to draw the line, and won't be anybody in the ministry. You see, because if a man who commits adultery with a woman is joined to that woman in the same way that a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, then he's disqualified. And then everyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart, then he's joined to that woman, you see. And therefore, after a while, the only person that could be qualified to be a pastor of a church would be someone who'd never lusted in his heart. I don't know of any man like that. You've got to draw the line somewhere. Why don't we draw it where the Bible draws it? Instead of trying to use all kinds of logic and disqualify people, and really what it comes right down to it is, cover our fear of being rejected by other preachers. Now, the position that I'm describing to you tonight is probably not a very popular position. I've discussed it with several people. It's been accepted by some, rejected by others. If I decided to encourage a man to go into evangelism who was a remarried, divorced man, there are some who would say that I was wrong. But just between you and me, I'm not really real bothered by whether or not people think I'm wrong, so long as I know I'm preaching the Word of God. Now, folks, we got to just take our stand where the Bible takes its stand. And as I understand the Bible, it says you can't be a pastor or a deacon, but it doesn't say you can't do anything else. And that's the way I see it. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, you say, well, I believe I can be a pastor. Well, no, you've got a problem with 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to go anywhere else. You just stay right there and get that thing figured out. Plenty of things you can do. I don't know why the Lord said that. I suppose it's very logical. It makes a lot of sense that the Lord would say, look, if you've been married before, you're fixing to have a lot of problems. Why? Because everywhere you go, it's going to be difficult for people to believe that you really want God's will first. Had one wife, that didn't work out, what'd you do? Went and got you another one? Didn't make a difference whether she divorced you or whether she died. You were more interested in having a wife than you were in living your life for the Lord. Now, that's the statement that you've made by getting remarried. And you're going to have trouble with that all of your life. Now, I know we've got divorced, remarried people in here. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I'm just trying to tell you what statement is made by the remarriage. And how in the world can a man stand up in the pulpit and feed his people properly when he has that thing in his past? It's always going to bother him. And so the Lord said, look, you can serve me, but just don't serve me there. It's going to cause too many problems. I believe that's exactly what he was saying. So, a fella can do anything but be a pastor and deacon if he's not the husband of one wife. Then it comes down here in verse 2 says a husband and one wife, and then verse 4 says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, if the Bible says that you can't have more than one wife, it also seems to imply that you've got to have at least one. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, and I'm not sure that I have a rock-hard conviction about it. But I do believe that the Bible says you're supposed to be the husband of one wife. And what that appears to me to mean is that a man ought to be married if he's going to be a pastor. And then it says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now you say that means if he has children, they have to be in subjection. And that's what it might mean. But it seems to me that what it means is that he ought to have children and that he ought to have them in subjection. Why? Well, in the first place, most fellows who are an elder are going to be married and have children. In the second place, how is a fellow going to rule the house of God if he doesn't rule his own house well? You see, if he's the only one in his house, he's going to be lacking in some experience, isn't he? Now, there's plenty of things that a fellow who's not married and doesn't have children can do in the church. But if a man's going to lead the flock, he ought to be a married man and he ought to have children. Why? Because most of what he learns that he's going to feed that flock, he's going to learn the hard way in his own home. Now, there it is right there. God teaches me with the rod most of what I teach you. And the reason he teaches me it that way is because of my home. I have to learn how to take care of my own home. You see, I got to make little circles before I can make big circles in the pond. I throw the rock in and it starts right here in my home and then it spreads out. And whatever happens here is going to be what takes place out there. I don't want to harp on this too long. But you know, down through the ages, we have created a monster, I don't say we, someone, somewhere has created a monster in this idea of thinking that God has called a group of men apart to be the clergy. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 for a minute. 6. Revelation 2, 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Now here it's just deeds. By the time you get over here to Pergamos now, in verse, 15, it's a doctrine. Just deeds here now in Ephesus. By the time you get to Pergamos, it's a doctrine already. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. You know what Nicolaitanes is? What that word means? Nikeo is a Greek word which means to conquer. Laos is the Greek word for people. To conquer the people. The Nicolaitanes were people who said the church is divided into two groups. The clergy and the laity, or the people. And that is foreign to the Bible. You don't divide the church between clergy and laity. You don't have people up here who are real spiritual and one set of standards for them, and then a bunch of people down here who are dumb and another set of standards for them. The Bible upholds the same standard for everybody. They came to Peter and they tried to worship Peter, and Peter said, "Hey, hold it, I'm just a man, just like you are." Now look, we've gotten, even in our Baptist churches, sometimes we talk about the preacher in such a way that we make him a clergyman. I'm not a clergyman, folks, and I never intend to be a clergyman. I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I'm your pastor, which means I'm your leader, and I'm going to try to take you and show you where the grass is. You see? Preach the book. But I'm not a clergyman, and I'm certainly not a clergy person, as I was addressed in a letter here last year. Clergy person. Boy, that gets them all, doesn't it? Whatever you are, you can be included in that. I believe that a bishop, according to what's explained here, is supposed to be a man just like everybody else, who's a good father and a good husband, who has all these qualifications we've talked about here, who's got the steering wheel in the church. Now, that's what a bishop is. He's the overseer. He's supposed to be a fruit bearer. We talked about that already. Not a novice. And then he's to be a reputable man and have a good reputation in the community for having these qualities. So we've seen the titles and the qualifications and the limitations of the pastor. Now, what about the deacons? Pastor Spakowski says, "You're going to preach on pastors tonight, huh?" And I said, "Yeah, pastors and deacons." He says, "Preach more on deacons." Okay. Let's see what the title is for the deacon. The word deacon or diakonos means servant or minister. We first hear about fellows that we have come to call deacons, or by the time we get to 1 Timothy here, called deacons, over here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, did not use the word deacon here. But he did talk about deacons. And this is not all the responsibility of the deacons right here. It's a little bit more than this. But this is the basic responsibility of the deacons in the church. Verse 3. Let's just begin at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Notice that. Their widows were neglected. I'll come back to that later. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "Is it not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set over the apostles, before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, they had some temporal responsibilities that they had to take care of, so they selected 7 fellows that were full of the Holy Ghost, good men, the best, most spiritual men they could find, and put these fellows over these temporal affairs of the church. Now, that's the first mention of what we have come to call deacons here by the time we get to this passage. And so, the deacon then, the word deacon, or diakonos, means a servant, a minister, a fellow who meets people's needs. Does it mean deaconess? In the first place, the word deaconess is not in the Bible. How many of you thought it was? Not in there. Now, oh, you say, oh, it's in the Greek. No, it's not. Well, the word diakonos is in the Greek, and it has reference to a lady, but it doesn't mean the office of a deacon. It's translated accurately as servant. Take a look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. A servant of the church, a minister. Now you see, some people use the term minister to refer to a clergy person. You know, in some senses, I'm a minister. That's not my title. And when somebody asks me what I do for a living, I don't tell them I'm a minister. Okay? I tell them I pastor a church, or I'm a preacher. That's the way I say it. Well, this woman here was a servant, but she didn't have the office of servant. She had the attitude and the activity of a servant. You see, the title for the office came from the activity. There were those who were involved in the activity long before the office came about. In Acts chapter 21, verse 9, don't turn there. It talks about a fellow named Philip who had four daughters who prophesied. I've heard some say that because these women prophesied, that's the basis for women having an office in the church. Just because something, by the way, happens in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. Or just because we read about it happening in the Bible doesn't mean it's right. David had a whole lot of wives. Solomon had about 1,000. The Bible's pretty plain on whether or not we should do that. Just because a thing happens, that doesn't make it right in the first place. And for that matter, prophesying doesn't necessarily mean preaching. It means forth-telling or explaining truth, teaching in some fashion. Verse 11 here. Now, this is our problem verse for the deaconess business. Even so must their wives. If you have a marginal note on that, the word wives is not the word for wives, it's the word for women. And there's no possessive article or possessive pronoun here. Even so, women must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And a lot of people have said, oh, in other words, since this is in the context of deacons, women who are deacons must then be grave and not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things, and so on. No, I don't mean this is talking about women as a class or as an office of people. Obviously, because of the context, and many commentators back this up, these women that are spoken of here are the wives of the deacons. Now, why do you suppose that Paul gave here instructions for the deacon's wives and not the pastor's wife? You know, Paul had a lot of sense. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit was the one who was really writing this through Paul. And the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen. Have you ever noticed how the Holy Spirit, through inspiring men to write the Bible, deals with problems that were yet in the future? We've talked about this when it gives instruction to fathers in dealing with their children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, the Bible says. Why do you suppose it says that? Do you think the Holy Spirit knows that fathers have a tendency to provoke their children to wrath? Why do you suppose here that he puts a little word in here for the deacons' wives about how they ought to behave? Suppose the Holy Spirit had enough sense, and I don't mean that irreverently, but don't you suppose the Holy Spirit knew that somewhere along the line, somewhere down in the church, there was going to be some problem with some deacons' wives? Somehow, here's some woman who all of a sudden doesn't realize that her husband has a big responsibility, but he does have a position. My husband's the deacon. I've seen that in the church, haven't you? Haven't you seen some deacon's wife somewhere that felt like she was on the building committee and the finance committee and the pulpit committee and everything else? I've seen that. I think the Lord knew that was coming. I believe that's one of the reasons that he stopped right here in the middle of talking to the deacons and said, and by the way, deacon's wives, you see, you don't hold any office. You behave and help your husband. But it doesn't mean that there's such a thing as deaconesses. A woman can be a deacon in the sense that she can be a servant, but she can't hold the office of deacon. And let me say this. Two times here in this passage, I believe verse 13, office of a deacon. And then up here in verse 10, the office of a deacon. And then in verse 1, it says the office of a bishop. I looked these words office up in all three occasions. And it never does say office in the original language. When it says the office of a bishop, It's another form of the word bishop. The bishopric of a bishop. Or the deaconate of a deacon. The servitude of a servant is what it's saying. You see? So the office is in the activity. The office grows out of the activity. The activity began first, and then, to delineate who was going to have authority, they took these fellows who were involved in this activity and made an office out of it. You see? They took fellows who were full of the Holy Ghost, men of honest report, men who were already the kind of men who were doing this kind of a thing, and they assigned them the responsibility of getting this done and gave them the authority to see that it got done. Did you know that church law is just another form of, or it's ecclesiastical law is just another form of limitation on man's wickedness? All law grows out of man's wickedness. Did you know that? The law was given not to make us behave, but to show us our sin, to show us our wickedness. The Old Testament law was. When the Lord was discussing the matter of divorce with the Pharisees, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses said these things. Remember the words we read in Acts 6:3 a minute ago? The widows were neglected. Somebody, somewhere along the line, doesn't do his job, and so we have to make a rule. That's the problem with fallen man. And if you don't think that can get to the absurd right fast, you just stop and consider how many laws we have on the books of this land. I mean, ridiculous laws. If you live in Vermont, you can't have a pink mailbox. Did you know that? It's against the law. Now think about that for a few minutes. That's stupid. I don't know why they make that law. Certain laws in the city that still have, or certain laws in the country that tell you how you have to tie your horse and things like that. I mean, we got all kinds of laws in the book. I mean, there's some cities in the States where you can be locked up for spitting on the street. That's not a bad idea. I mean, laws come about to control the disobedience of man. And in the church, church polity and church procedure has come about to place limitations on the disobedience of man. We would have never had the office of a deacon, by the way, if everybody in the church had been a deacon in heart. You see? Now think about that for a few minutes. The reason we have an office is because we have to make sure that somebody does the job. And by the way, you can never get people to do by law what they will not do by nature unless you have some way of enforcing it. Did you know that? Did you know that putting signs up on the highway that says 55 miles an hour does not make people drive 55 miles an hour? It makes lawbreakers out of a lot of people. Now, it will influence some people to slow down. What makes you drive 55 miles an hour? The speed sign? Huh? Or the cop? You see, it's the enforcement. And that's the problem in a local church. So little opportunity to enforce. But these things are going to be enforced. Someday. So that every one of us will give account of himself to God, Romans 12:14 said, or 14:12. God's going to be the enforcer. Well, what are the deacon's qualifications? Four of them are the same as those for the pastor. One woman man, fellow not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, one that rules his own house well. Those four are four that were listed also for the pastor. But there are some additional ones, four additional ones that are listed for the deacon. He's to be grave. That means a sober fellow. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 2 and verse 2. In all godliness and honesty, the word honesty means gravity. That means peace. He's to be a peaceful man, not double-tongued. You know what it means not to be not double-tongued? That means you don't say one thing and mean another, or you don't say two different things to two different people. Why do you suppose he said these things to the deacon? Deacons are going to be involved in temporal matters of the church. They're going to come into contact with folks from day to day. Church history tells us, by the way, that the visitation in the church was done to the deacons, by the way. How about that? I had a little thing I was going to bring. I left it over on my desk in the office called The Pastor Never Calls. And about how upset some folks get when the pastor never calls on them. You know, some of you folks ought to thank God that the pastor never calls on you. Because you know who the pastor calls on? Folks that are in the hospital. And folks that are having real serious marital problems. And folks that are having strife and conflict and spiritual difficulties of every stripe. So, you know, the pastor has more to do, usually, than to make social calls. Now, it's good if he can make social calls. I love to go to people's houses and eat their pie and drink their coffee. I think that's wonderful. I love to be with you. But usually somebody somewhere has got a problem. If you've got a problem and you call me, I'll be there. You can mark it down. Any of these men will. Call any of us. If you've got a problem and you need us, we'll be there. Or we'll listen to you on the phone, day or night. Some of you know that what I'm saying. I practice. But if you don't really have a problem, don't get upset because you just want somebody to come and show you some attention. Don't get upset about that. Somebody somewhere really, really needs us bad. You see? And we're probably with them. And it may just be our own kids. But the deacons are supposed to be the visitors, the social callers. And fellas, if you guys want to be a deacon, you might as well just mark it down right now. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of sacrifice. I'm not much interested in keeping him out of the deacon board. Doesn't come to visitation, by the way. So, anyway, he's not to be double-tongued. Why? Because he's going to have opportunity to learn about a lot of things that are going on in the church. A lot of the spiritual program. He's going to be tempted to talk, and he shouldn't be double-tongued. Verse 9 says he's supposed to be a spiritual man, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A man who can say without any hesitation, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's the final authority for faith and practice, not some system, not some tradition, not some doctrine that men have delivered, but the Bible, I'm holding the mystery of the faith, I don't understand all of it, but I got a pure conscience about the thing, and I believe it. He's supposed to be a spiritual man. And then it says he's supposed to be proved. Proved. Let these also first be proved. This is an interesting word. There are three words which are translated sometimes prove. Some says prove and failed, or you've been tested and you failed. And some says you've been tested in order so that you might fail. And then this other word says you've been tested and you passed the test. This is the word tested and passed the test. You can't drive a car just because you've taken your driver's test. You've got to take the driver's test and pass it to get your license. See? And in order to be a deacon, you've got to be proved. You've got to take the test and pass it. What do you mean, take the test? Proved? Let them use the office of a deacon. The deaconate of a deacon. You know who's qualified to be a deacon? A fellow who's been acting like a deacon for a while. There it is. A fellow who says, boy, you elect me to be a deacon, and boy, I'll really serve. No, you won't, you big phony. You get to serving now, and then maybe you'll have the authority of a deacon given to you. Maybe you'll be elected as a deacon and be placed in an office of a deacon, given the responsibility of one. So, then they give the qualification for the wives here in verse 11. And there's some limitations. This business of proving. I also believe that it would be best, I'm not dogmatic on this matter, I believe it'd be best for a deacon to be a married man with children. Why? Well, it says, deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For a man to have the kind of knowledge that he'll need to be a deacon, to be a leader, a man with physical acumen as well as spiritual discernment, he's got to be the kind of a man who has had some practical experience. Practical in the sense of ruling his own house, just like this pastor is supposed to rule his house. If we understand that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we make up our minds that we're going to obey the Word of God, I believe we're going to have to conclude that there are only two church offices. Pastor, sometimes called bishop, sometimes called elder, but the overseer, the authority, the feeder of the flock, that's one office. And deacon, that's the other office. Folks, I believe that the very institution of the office of deacon is a rebuke to the church. And that's the thing that I want you to remember if you don't remember anything else this evening. Every law that's ever been made has been made to restrain the wickedness of man. If church government, church authority is a law, and indeed it is, ecclesiastical law, obviously it's been designed to overrule the selfish wickedness of man. If Christians were Christians, they'd all be deacons. Did you know that? But we have to elect a few. And folks, honestly, it becomes very difficult after a while. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. That disqualifies most men right there. Honest men, full of the Holy Ghost, to take care of these temporal affairs. We have a spiritual leader. We have a leader over those temporal matters. One who takes care of the spiritual activities in the church, others who take care of the physical activities in the church. The Bible says if a man will use the office of a deacon well, he'll get to himself great boldness in the faith. Did you know that if a man becomes a deacon and does his job like he's supposed to, one of the first people that you're going to think of when you've got some problem and you need somebody to pray with you is going to be that deacon? God give us some good, godly deacons. We've got some good deacons in this church. You know, deacon election time is going to be coming up in October. Some of the fellows are going to be rotating, or it'll be time for them to sit out for a while. We need more deacons than we have now because of the number of people that we have. What about you? Are you qualified? You know how you get to be a deacon? Go ahead and act like a deacon. So I don't want to be a deacon. Yeah, I know, that's the problem. You're supposed to be one anyway. What about you ladies? You're supposed to be a deacon too, in the strictest sense of the word. A servant. One who serves others. Have you been duped into all the old heritage of the church into thinking that the clergy and the laity are two different things? The church leaders are somehow supposed to be more spiritually qualified than the people in the pew? That's not in the Bible, folks. God has the same standards for every Christian. Now, some are in front of others as far as the progression is concerned, but everybody's supposed to be going in the same direction. And everybody's supposed to be headed to the same place, and that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we need to get back to the Bible, and we need to do what the Bible says, and we need to have the right kind of church government. And then all of us need to recognize why we have to have government in the first place, because of the hardness of our hearts. Let's pray.